Let me ask you this question as you turn to Matthew chapter 13. Do you own something that no matter how much someone offered you, you wouldn't give it up? It could be anything. And we often think of possessions usually. Maybe it's a family heirloom of some kind. Maybe it's that vehicle that you've always wanted. Maybe it's the house you've worked for years to have. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever it may be. But if you're honest, I would hope that most of you would probably don't even think about possessions at all. Maybe you think about someone in your life, hopefully. Maybe if someone were to offer me $1 million today, and they, although that doesn't go as far as if I had $1 million song used to be, but if someone were to offer me $1 million right now for one of my children, the answer is no. The answer is no. 10 million? No. 100 million? Still no. Because their value to me far exceeds whatever is being offered and really whatever could be offered. The question isn't really about price. It's about value. In Matthew 13, Jesus asks us a very similar question. What is the kingdom worth to you? And we often fail to value God's kingdom according to its true worth. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be starting at verse 44. It's on page 478 of the Bible on the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home, read it, start with the Gospel of John, or even just start with Matthew and start from the beginning, go to the end. Give us a shout, and we would love to sit down with you and talk to you more about what you are reading. So the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, that what is new and what is old. Verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas here? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather, to praise you, to worship you in song, to even worship you in our listening to your word being preached. And Lord, as we continue in this worship, I want to worship you. I want to worship so that you are made much of, that you are glorified. And Lord, there's no way that I could do this on my own. So by your Spirit, give me what is needed to preach this sermon. Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people. And Lord, would you not save people today? And amen. In verses 44 to 46, we see how the kingdom is worth everything. And he begins to describe the kingdom of heaven in two parables. Remember, a parable is Jesus' mechanism to teach a kingdom reality. In verse 44, he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, key word joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In the ancient world, there weren't anything like banks. So you didn't go deposit your money. To keep your money secure, you would go literally dig a hole in the ground and put your money in there. But the problem is what happens if you die or you're unable to get there? That money kind of gets lost to time. We see this in archaeology all the time. People are digging somewhere where it's old and they find a bunch of gold coins. Why? Someone forgot about it or someone died. It's a great reminder of not storing up for yourself treasure on this earth, just saying. But that's what they would do. And a man found and covered up. This is a man that was just simply working the field, and he stumbles upon something great. And let me ask you, how many of you were pursuing something entirely different when God opened your eyes to the gospel? Maybe you were building a career, raising a family, chasing success, or simply living your life. And then you encounter the truth that there is a holy God, that you have sinned against him, and that in his love, he sent his son to die for sinners and rose from the dead. And suddenly you discover the very thing that your soul was thirsty for, even though you may not have realized it before. But Jesus wants our attention not on how it was discovered, but how valuable the thing that is being discovered is. And this parable is not about purchasing the kingdom. It's not about earning salvation. Even the ethics of the man's actions in the field. The focus is entirely on the surpassing worth of what he finds in the field. The focus is entirely on that treasure and the joyful response of the man who finds it. He gladly sells everything because he found something that is worth more than everything that he has. More than anything that he gives up. Because it says, then in his joy, and because of his joy, he does what he is about to do. He understands that what he has found is greater worth than any sacrifice that he can make to acquire that treasure. So he gladly gives up all he has because of what he has found is infinitely more worth than what he is leaving behind. This is a good test for us of how we value the kingdom. What is your reaction to finding such treasure? I think many of us can begin to treat sacrifices for the kingdom, and I'm preaching to myself here too. Many of us can treat sacrifices for the kingdom more as a duty than a delight. We obey Christ. We serve Christ. We financially give to the mission of Christ. We share the gospel with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, whoever it may be. We gather with God's people on a Sunday. But sometimes we do these things with a sigh rather than joy. I preach this to myself, and I don't have a problem with doing things because I should. I do not have a problem with doing things because it's my duty. You can ask my wife this. You do that just because you should. What I struggle with is the joy. This reveals something about our hearts. It may reveal that we have begun focusing on what we are giving up rather than what we are gaining in Christ. The man in the parable is not standing in the field complaining about the costs. He is rejoicing because of the treasure he has found. A misplaced sense of value causes us to focus on the sacrifice. A proper sense of value causes us to focus on the treasure. The Christian life involves sacrifice. Jesus never, ever hides that fact. But the sacrifice of the kingdom are never meant to eclipse the surpassing worth of the king himself. The question is not merely, what have I given up for Christ? The question, the deeper question is this, am I still amazed by what I have gained in Christ? For a lot of us who have been saved for decades, sometimes I think we forget these things. That's why we sing these songs that remind us of what Christ has called us out. The darkness that we were in, That's why it's important to listen to testimonies, to remind ourselves of our testimonies, to even tell other people about how God saved us, because it reminds us of what God has called us out of, and it begins to well up within us that treasure of this kingdom that God has called us to. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And once again, Jesus is emphasizing the incomparable value of the kingdom. The merchant recognizes that the pearl before him surpasses every other possession he owns, so he gladly parts with everything else in order to possess it. Now, as a reminder, this does not mean that the kingdom of God can be purchased. No amount of money that you put in the offering plate will get you into heaven. I just talked about that. We give out of a sense of gratitude for what Christ has done, not to gain favor with God. There's no amount of people helping people across the streets or helping people downtown or giving out lunches that will save you. Only the grace of God saves you. By faith through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the focus is on the value. This reminds us of what Jesus has already taught throughout this chapter. The value of the kingdom is hidden from many. Some dismiss it as foolishness. Others see no beauty in it at all. Yet for those whose eyes have been opened, the kingdom is recognized as treasure beyond comparison. Those who hear and receive the word are like this, like these men who discover something so valuable that everything else fades in comparison. But what makes the kingdom so valuable? The kingdom is not merely a government or a realm. The kingdom is the saving reign of God through Christ Jesus and all the blessings that belong to those who are his. It is forgiveness of sins. It is reconciliation with God. It is citizenship in God's people. It is adoption into God's family. It is eternal life, participation in Christ's reign, the new creation to come. This is why the kingdom is worth everything. To lose temporary comforts and earthly possessions, reputations and opportunities, or even life itself is nothing compared to what is received through Christ. So let me ask you, is Christ truly your treasure? Is forgiveness worth it? Is reconciliation with God worth it? Is adoption into his family, is eternal life worth it? Or are you still clinging to something that will ultimately perish? Are you still holding on to the very sin that verse 41 says will be gathered out of Christ's kingdom and brought into the fiery furnace? Are you clutching them so tightly that you would rather keep them than have Christ? Like Gollum from Lord of the Rings, clutching the ring and crying out, "My precious." Some people cling to the very things that are dragging them to hell. These two parables show two different ways people come to discover the kingdom. Some are like the man in the field. They aren't looking for it. They're kind of like, you know, cloud nine sort of thing, just going on with life, and they trip over something. They simply are going about life when the unexpected encounter with Christ and his kingdom. Others are like the merchant in the next parable. They are searching and asking questions. This is why Scripture says, "Seek and you will find." It's a promise. Looking for the answers. But regardless of how they discover the kingdom, both respond the same way when they find it. They respond with joy. And so the real question isn't whether you admire the kingdom. The question is whether you are treasuring the kingdom. The song, I've shared this song before, and it hits me hard every single time, but it's appropriate for this. And the song lyrics go like this. If in one unfortunate moment he took everything that I owe, everything you've given from heaven above and everything that I've ever known, if you strip away my ministry, my influence, my reputation, my health, my happiness, my friends, my pride, my expectations, if you cause me to suffer or to suffer the cause of the cross, if the cost of my allegiance is prison and all my freedoms are lost, If you take the breath from my lungs and make an end to my life, if you take the most precious part of me and take my kids and my wife, could I say, as Philippians 3:8 says, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered and loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The kingdom is worth everything because the king is worthy of everything. Because the king is worth everything. If I see the kingdom as supreme treasure, I can say, along with Job, in Job 1:21, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he says later in Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. The kingdom includes all the blessings that come from belonging to King Jesus. You know, I've like, Lord, graciously teach me, and I pray that you pray the same thing. Graciously teach me to treasure the king and his kingdom, that I would gladly sacrifice anything and everything to obtain it. But Jesus continues on in 47, verse 50. Not everyone belongs to the kingdom. So Jesus looks back at the parable of the weeds in verse 24 that we looked at and uses a different illustration. So in verse 47, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. And this is like a drag net. It's not some small casting net that you cast individually. A single fisherman would cast into the lake or into the ocean. It was a large net that was dragged in the water between two boats. And as it was dragged, it would catch everything in its path. And as it was going into the shore, they would keep going and they would drag that net that had caught everything onto the shore. And as they're on the shore, they would begin to sort through the good fish and the bad fish. Jesus is in a Jewish context, and the dietary laws have very clear laws and rules about what type of fish are good and what fish are bad. Like eels, bad. I just think they're gross anyways, and I wouldn't eat them. I don't need God to tell me any of that stuff. But bad, you know, trout, good. Amen. Especially rainbow trout and some onions and some butter, barbecued. And they would just sort them. They would literally throw the bad fish away. They would throw them onto the beach and let the birds of the air devour them. But then they would keep the good fish. And every fisherman knows these things. They understand that. I grew up fishing up north, and by north, I don't mean Barrie. I mean north, Thunder Bay, where the good fishing is, not down here. And, you know, we would cast in, we'd catch a fish, and if we didn't want it, we would discard it and do it again. Until you get the rainbow trout. But Jesus goes right into explaining this parable. So in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. At the time of judgment, as Jesus judges everyone, he will separate the good from the bad. And those who are good are not people who are morally superior. And I need to be clear. There are people who are significantly more morally superior than I am. Can we understand that? If it was based upon my works, we'd still all be toast. The good, those who are good are not people who are morally superior. Scripture is clear that no one is good except God. The good fish are those who have been counted righteous because they are united with the one who is righteous. They are the ones who have repented and believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. The bad is not based upon some sort of morality, again, but on those who have rejected the word of God, and therefore Jesus Christ as the one who rescues. They will be thrown into this eternal place called hell that is described, as Jesus says here, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I need you to understand how bad this is. Because for the Christian, this is a great reminder because it reminds us of what God has saved us from. Through his grace and through his mercy. And we need to be reminded of these things because, again, we're fickle and we're forgetful. And I think part of our lack of treasuring the kingdom is that we forget what we've been saved from. For the non-Christian, this is a great reminder, because without Christ, this is where you're going. Notice that both kinds of fish are brought together. Many people mistake in proximity to the kingdom for participation in the kingdom, but that's not what Jesus says. Just because you are in the net doesn't mean that you are among the righteous. You can attend church every week. You can participate in every ministry. You can come from a Christian family. You can teach Bible studies. You can serve others faithfully. Yet you can still be without genuine faith in Christ. The question is not, are you near the kingdom? The question is, do you belong to the King? And many people mistaken proximity to the kingdom as participation in the kingdom. The difference between the two is something called repentance. So how do you know if you belong to the King? Ultimately, assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit does not usually assure us through a mysterious lovey-dovey feeling. He assures us through the evidence of His work in our lives. Do you trust Christ alone for your salvation? Do you seek the treasure Him above everything else? Do you desire to obey Him? Do you grieve your sin when you fail Him? Do you find yourself increasingly drawn to Christ? Do you see evidence that the Spirit is producing in you love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Not perfectly, but genuinely. These are the evidences that you belong to the King. For those who do not belong to the King, no amount of religious activity, morality, or good works can make you righteous. Only you who are united to Christ, the only true righteous one, will be able to save you. Without being united to Christ, you are still under that judgment. Hell is a place of great sorrow, regret, anguish, unlike heaven, where there will be a great peace, being with the one who saved us, who all of those who have repented and believed. Hell is a place of great pain and suffering, but also a place filled with anger, hatred, and hostility. It's where we all deserve to be. Yet God, being rich in mercy, yet God, in His amazing grace, has provided a way of rescue. The King Himself entered this world, bore the judgment sinners deserve, and rose from the dead so that all who repent and believe might be forgiven, declared righteous, and welcomed into His kingdom. See, the great news of the gospel is, as one Legan Duncan said, the great news of the gospel is not just that we have been forgiven and spared from judgment, but that we have been forgiven of our sins and spared from judgment and will be with Christ forever. Because He is the treasure, because He is the prize. Not everyone belongs to the kingdom, but those who do are entrusted with kingdom truth. Jesus knows, now turns from that question of who belongs to the kingdom to what do kingdom citizens do with the truth that they have received, as we see in verse 51 to 52. So let me ask you again, and I want you to really think about this. Is Christ truly your treasure? Is forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption and eternal life worth it? Or are you still clinging to something that will ultimately perish? Can you cry out aloud, "Oh, what amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Oh, Lord, that You are mindful of me." Is the kingdom the greatest treasure? Because Christ is the greatest treasure. So then, what will you do with that treasure? Many take what God has gifted and they almost kind of like hoard it to themselves. They continue to act like Gollum, crying out, "My precious." But that's not what Jesus says here in this other parable. In verse 51, it says, Jesus asks if the disciples understand these things. And the disciples say they do. And if you've read the rest of the book of Matthew, you will know that that's not necessarily the case. But Jesus entertains the thought in His grace, in His patience. He walks with them. They have been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven as Jesus has taught them. And as those who have learned these things, as we see in verse 52, they are scribes, they are learners, they have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. But what must they do with what they have learned, what they have received? The scribe brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. These are people who see the value of both the old and the new. They understand the new revelation that comes through Jesus and how it fulfills the promises, the shadows, the expectations of the Old Testament. They do not discard the Old Testament because Christ has come. Rather, they understand it more clearly because Christ has come. This is one of the reasons it's important to learn how to read your Bible. The Bible is not a collection of disconnected stories or moral lessons or religious or just religious teachings. It's one unified story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. God has revealed his plan to save a people for himself through Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible this way, we begin to see how the Old Testament points forward and how the New Testament reveals Christ as the fulfillment of everything the gospel says. So one of the dangers of our day is speaking as though the Old Testament talks about a different kind of God and the New Testament reveals another. So some people come and they say, the Old Testament shows a God of wrath while the New Testament shows a God of love. That is not what Scripture says at all. The Old Testament and the New Testament show the same God, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is merciful, that he is gracious and patient and loving throughout all Scripture. Right now, I'm in Jeremiah in my personal Bible time, and I'm like, man, God, you're far more gracious than I would ever be. Like, your people, myself included, are thick-headed, and your grace is amazing. There is one God, one plan of redemption, one people of God, and one Savior. The story reaches its climax in the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and will reach its consummation when he returns. That is what Jesus is describing here. Disciples are trained for the kingdom. They are ones who open both the Old Testament and the New Testament and show how they fit together in God's redemptive plan. I think of Philip in Acts, where he goes to the eunuch, and he goes and teaches the eunuch all that he's been reading, because he doesn't understand who in Isaiah he's been pointing to. But notice that the scribe does look at what he does with the treasure. He brings out his treasure. He does not hide it away for himself. He does not lock it up where no one else can benefit from it. He brings it out and shares it with others. The value of this treasure is so overwhelming that it compels men and women to cross oceans, to learn different languages. I can barely speak English, let alone learn another language. But God has blessed people out there with that ability. And spend their lives proclaiming Christ among the nations. It is also what compels ordinary Christians to walk across the street, to build relationships with their neighbors, and to begin gospel conversations with the people of God, where God has placed us, or who has placed us in our lives. Disciples of Jesus understand that the greatest treasure is something that is meant to be shared. Unlike earthly treasure, and we all know this, you know, you get paid and then suddenly the number keeps going down, right? And sometimes it just never seems to go back up. Earthly treasures diminish, but this treasure never diminishes when it's shared. No one can lose Christ by giving him away. The more the gospel is proclaimed, the more God uses it to draw others to himself and strengthens the one who is sharing the treasure. The treasure does not decrease. It actually multiplies as more and more people come to the treasure Christ for themselves. In fact, the more you share this treasure, the more you will treasure it. Because it will remind you over and over and over again of what God has saved you out of and what he has called you into. He will remind you of what you are gaining rather than what you have sacrificed. The kingdom citizens see the value of the treasure as something worth sharing. And when someone sees such beauty, we don't hold it to ourselves, we tell others about it. If you go on a road trip, and you see this beautiful lake, this beautiful scenery, or our family watches this YouTuber, and they went to the Grand Canyon, and they're just amazed and awe and wonder, of the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. I hear it's beautiful. But one thing I was noticing when he was there with his wife is that they just kept talking about it. If I go on a road trip and I see a beautiful lake and someone says to me, how was your road trip? The first thing I'm going to say is, you should have seen this beautiful scenic thing, this lake, this sunrise that was happening. And we begin to describe it. Brothers and sisters, you have received the most beautiful treasure through Christ. Why wouldn't you want to share it with everybody in your world? But in that sharing, we need to understand that not all people will receive it. Many still reject the kingdom and the king, as we see in verses 53 to 58. So Jesus leaves this area in verses 53, and he goes to his hometown, and he teaches in their synagogue. They respond with astonishment, and that astonishment is not the astonishment of faith. It is the astonishment of skepticism. Their questions reveal that they cannot reconcile the Jesus they think they know with the authority and power that they are witnessing. They say, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? He is not Lord, he is not Christ, he is just a man. And further than that, is he not the carpenter's son? No, he's actually not the biological son of Joseph. He is the Son of God, conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Jesus is not just a man, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So they ask another in verse 55, and isn't his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers here and his sisters with us? And essentially they are stating, this is just the little boy we saw growing up. You know, I've experienced a little bit about this because my parents have fairly deep roots in London. And every once in a while, I come into contact with someone who knew me when I was like a toddler. And I'm well into my 40s. And they will say, oh, look how much you've grown up. Well, yeah, like my kids are like turning into adults now, like, you know. It's like sometimes we just see people through these lenses of how we last saw them, and that's kind of what's happening here. But as a brief side note, this passage also provides very strong evidence against something called, a teaching called Mary's perpetual virginity. And that's not what this passage is talking about, but I think it's important to understand here that most natural reading is exactly what appears here. Jesus had brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph after his birth. Last I checked, in order to have children, you can't also be a virgin, but, you know, just checking. Scripture consistently presents marriage and intimacy and childbearing as good gifts from God, not as things that diminish holiness. But let's move on. Verse 57, we see this attitude of astonishment that we see here where it says, where then did this man get all of these things? Miracles were used as evidence of Jesus' mission and message, yet no amount of miracles could help these people see who he is, for they took offense at him. And standing before them was the greatest treasure imaginable, the one whom the prophets spoke of, Emmanuel, God with us, the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people, yet they reject him. They reject the greatest treasure. They are showing the types of fish that they are. So Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Some people could not get around little Jesus running across the field out of their minds. They knew his family. They knew his trade. They knew where he grew up. They thought they knew everything there was to know about him. Their familiarity with Jesus actually blinded them from his true identity. They thought they knew him, and because they thought they knew him, they refused to see who he really was. Their familiarity with Jesus blinded them from his true identity. So in verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It is not that their unbelief somehow diminished Christ's power. This is not like the pagan gods before that required worship in order for them to gain power. That is not how our God works. So don't read that into the text. Rather, Jesus would not perform signs merely to entertain their hardened unbelief. His miracles were never intended to be a sideshow. They were signs pointing to his identity as the Messiah. Jesus had grief about his people's unbelief, but let's be clear, lack of faith doesn't strip him of his power. And you may be sitting there thinking of all that Jesus has done and thinking it looks great, but you may be missing the points of who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come to judge the righteous from the unrighteous. Don't treat Jesus' works as a sideshow or just that he was some sort of nice guy. He is God. He is holy. And the one whom all things were created through, and he is the one whom all knees will bow. So where do you stand today? Because proximity to the kingdom is not the same as participation in the kingdom. The people of Nazareth didn't reject Jesus because they lacked information. They saw him right in front of them. They rejected him because they thought they already knew him. And maybe that describes you. Maybe you've heard every single Christmas sermon, or you've been to every Easter service. Maybe you've heard every boring sermon that Pastor Nate has preached, every single one of them. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you are the best person for Bible trivia, you know, or the sword drill stuff, which we don't do anymore. We need to bring that back. Maybe that's you. You know who Jesus is supposed to be, but knowing facts about Jesus is not the same as submitting to Jesus. It's not the same as receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not the same as treasuring Jesus. Will you treasure him or will you reject him? So where do you stand today? Proximity to the kingdom is not the same as being in the kingdom. Receiving him as king is what separates the good from the bad. So what? Do you own something that no matter how much someone offered you, you wouldn't give it up? Maybe it's something you own, maybe it's a family member. Hopefully you put the family member above something you own. You should, by the way. Would you give it up? The answer is probably no, because the value to you far exceeds whatever is being offered. The question isn't about price, it's about value. And in Matthew 13, Jesus asked us a similar question. What is the kingdom worth to you? And if you're honest, we often fail to value God's kingdom according to its true worth. Yet Jesus presses this truth upon us. The kingdom is worth everything, so treasure it, proclaim it, and do not reject it. Why? Because forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, eternal life, and even more than that, Christ himself. The greatest treasure of the kingdom is not merely that Christ gives us what Christ gives us, but that he also gives us himself. So let me ask you, do you treasure him? Do you belong to him? Are you sharing him? Or are you rejecting him? Because the kingdom includes all the blessings that come from belonging to the King Jesus, because King Jesus himself is the treasure. The kingdom is worth everything because Christ is worth everything. Therefore, treasure him. Proclaim him. Do not reject him. And that is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 13. The kingdom is worth everything because Christ is worth everything. So as we have on this slide, how can I grow in my treasuring of the kingdom? Growing in the treasuring of the kingdom is actually the greatest weapon we really have. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, I was reflecting upon that this week. How often we struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. How often we struggle with sin and how often we seek to fight that within our own strength. The answer to fighting our sin is to treasure something greater than our sin. Treasure Christ more. So look more closely at the treasure. One reason we fail to treasure the kingdom is because we spend so much time looking at lesser treasures. The man in the field and the merchant sold everything because they saw the value of what they had found. The way to treasure Christ more is not primarily by trying harder to love him. It is by seeing him more, to seeing more of him. Read your Bible. Meditate upon the gospel. Consider who Christ is and what he has done for you. Reflect on his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his power, and his love. And we treasure what we behold. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul didn't merely decide Jesus was more valuable. He saw Christ as valuable. And the second one is this: loosen your grip on lesser treasures. The problem is often not that Christ is too small in our eyes. The problem is that other things have become too large. So ask yourself, what would devastate me more than losing fellowship with Christ? What am I clinging to? What competes for my affection? And many of these things we treasure are not sinful in themselves, but comfort, reputation, success, possessions, relationship, they can all become a dangerous thing in our lives if they occupy more space than they should. The treasure parable forces us to ask, am I unwilling to surrender if Christ asks for it? The third is this: spend time with those who treasure the kingdom. Treasuring Christ is contagious. Notice how disciples become proclaimers in verse 52. People who delight in Christ naturally talk about Christ. Have you ever met, and they're usually older saints, who are just like over the top joyful, and they love Jesus. And you're just sitting there talking with them, and you walk away, maybe 15, it doesn't even have to be long, 15 minutes later, and you're going, man, I really want to be like that when I get older. I really want to have that sort of joy. I really, like, it's contagious, is it not? Yes, some of us are just, myself included, are a bunch of pessimists all the time. Gather with the church. Listen to faithful preaching. I listened to a podcast with a man named John Lennox. He's an apologist. And I'm listening to him going, that guy's the most happiest man I've ever seen in my life. In fact, the podcaster said it. He said, I've interviewed you and Wes Hill, and the thing that stands out the most is your joy and your peace. He didn't even talk about all the arguments. He talked about his life. You know, gather with the church, listen to faithful preaching, talk about spiritual things, read biographies of faithful Christians, see faithful saints in Scripture, spend time with believers who love Jesus deeply, and the more you see Christ treasured by others, the more your own heart is stirred to treasure him, especially those who have suffered. I praise God for the people that are in my life who have suffered, who are joyful. And I'm not trying to say joy and happiness are not the same thing, but they're joyful. Ultimately, growing in our treasuring of the kingdom is not about manufacturing greater feelings. It's about seeing Christ more clearly. The clearer we see the King, the more we will treasure his kingdom. The more we treasure his kingdom, the more gladly we will proclaim him and refuse to reject him. The kingdom is worth everything. So treasure it, proclaim it, and do not reject it. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you for today and these reminders from your word about the importance of treasuring the kingdom. God, forgive me, forgive us for all the many distractions of this world that seem to grab at our attention, that we begin to treasure more than you. Forgive us of that, Lord, and I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you even for the grace of this reminder today of why your kingdom is worth it. So, Lord, help us to see that more clearly. Help us to repent. Help us to rest in your grace. But, Lord, may we leave this place more joyful. May we interact with each other, even in our barbecue, just reflecting upon the greatest treasure that we have, which is you. And Lord, may we go out into this world proclaiming to a world that's just grasping at the wind, holding on to the very things that are going to drag them to hell. Lord, may we say to them that there is a greater treasure, and it's Jesus Christ. And may our lives just proclaim that loudly. And amen.
Church, won't you stand with us as we respond to what we've heard in God's word? Let us sing of the worth of Christ, our Lord, our Savior.